The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Ephesians chapter 6, where we are ready to move on with verse 12. All right, as a believer in Jesus Christ, we've been put on notice that the angelic conflict is not a friendly place to be in general, and that this is indeed the devil's world, that we know that the last days are going to be perilous, dangerous, difficult times because of the nature of volition. Men are lovers of themselves first. And so, therefore, they do not really ultimately love God. They constantly put their own life, their own agenda, everything first, as long as they want it. And God's plan takes a back seat if it gets any energy at all. And so we have to remain diligent and vigilant during these times. We know that our enemy prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And simply this is done through demonic influence in many cases. And we know that our country has become a hotbed for this activity. We see it in the way people conduct themselves. You don't have to judge their mental attitude. Their behavior is bizarre. Their look is bizarre sometimes. And this, to me, all screams some sort of aberration. This is not from God. So we are here to fight the good fight, to hold to the faith, contend earnestly for it, fight for it, because people have abandoned it and will continue to do so. We have warned you as we came up to these passages to expect some significant testing and demonic attack, and surely enough, it has come to pass. So we need to be prepared for these things, and these very verses we are studying are going to provide us the information, the ammunition, in order to fight this fight in a successful way. So it's time to make sure we're prepared to study. We are here to take in sound teaching under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. He is the teacher of the truth, the unseen teacher. He is alone knows the things of God because he's revealed them through the Spirit. And we are to tune in to him, listen to the teaching, live our lives accordingly in a way that glorifies God in time, lays up reward for us as we go, and results in spiritual growth and blessing. So it's time to rebound. If you haven't dealt with your sin nature, put it aside, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now's the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you give us in the angelic conflict. We recognize that you are the source of all life and grace. We recognize that you have us alive at a particular time in history in order to glorify you and advance your plan and hold fast the doctrinal ground that we have struggled so many years to gain and maintain and to stand firm in the midst of the battle. We recognize that you supply sufficient grace, living grace, and other factors, operational grace, so that we can fulfill the niche that you have assigned to us. And we recognize that there is great reward in keeping your commandments and serving you. In fact, we know that he who has your commandments and keeps them, this is the one indeed who loves you. We desire to be among those who rejoice in that day at the Bema Seat with great exaltation, rather than slinking away in shame before him at his coming. We thank you for all that you provide that makes this possible, and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we began a section, really kind of began in verse 10, but verse 10 was somewhat of a preemptory strike, as it were, something that you should do beforehand. Before you began to put on this armor of God, and that is strengthening yourself in the Lord, seeking out those things. And we covered a number of ways that believers can do that, recognizing that you're going to face discouragement, depression, all these other attacks that come from the forces of darkness. so that you will throw in the towel. And if that happens, then they've succeeded. That's all they want to do is neutralize believers. And we saw in the life of David there, when he was running for his life from Saul, all the people turned on him. And he had to strengthen himself in the Lord during that time. So strengthen yourself in the Lord and in the power of his might. Then the next command, put on the full armor of God. Again, a middle, which is fine because you recognize things like dressing, showering, say, washing, bathing. These are generally middle voices because they emphasize both the participation, the subject performs the action of the verb, but then he also receives it. Once you put on the full armor of God, you are clothed with it. So that, a purpose for having this, you will be able to stand firm against the schemes, the methods of the devil, the cunning strategies that he devises in order to take people down, all he looks for. And this is why it's so important as believers. Do not be blinded by your own sin nature. You need to know where your areas of strength and weakness are, because the areas of weakness are whether you're going to be attacked first. It is a foolish tactician that would attack the strongest point of anything. The wise tactician attacks at the weakest point and seeks to exploit any opening. And so he's got these methodical schemes. Again, Satan can run the long con. He can play the long game because he's got time. Believers don't have the time to play these games with Satan, unfortunately. So he can plan things out days, weeks, months, and maybe even years in advance. Who knows if he thinks that far ahead? I wouldn't purport to know his thinking, nor do I want to. But we have to know well enough to understand that he does have a plan to destroy every one of us. And really, it's not just us. I mean, we've talked about this throughout Ephesians, that the real emphasis to me seems to be on the church as a whole. That even these things are all, as we're going to see, second person plurals. All of you put on the whole armor of God. The whole church has to be bound up in this. And by bound up, I mean dressed, ready to fight. If there's a weak spot in the local church, the devil's going to look for it, and he's going to exploit it. And he watches. I was watching something the other day, and somebody said, "Oh, I think it was a Big Bang Theory," and they were talking about God, which is a rarity because they hardly ever mention him on there. But they said, "Yes, I'm baffled by the deity that would take attendance." Well, let me tell you something. Satan takes attendance. Satan keeps track of where people are weak, and this is what he knows. And this is where he knows where to start. Because if your strength comes from the intake and application of doctrine, fellowship with positive volition, learning the Word of God under academic and spiritual self-discipline, then he's going to strike at that first, because that's the root of the problem for him. So be aware, and as we're going to see today, we are going to face human enemies. Paul links these things together in some cases. Now here he does not, but say 1 Timothy 4 he does. He talks about men who walked away from the faith because they are paying attention to deceitful spirits. Demons are influencing them. And yet they continue then, after they walk away from the faith, to espouse a human viewpoint. These types of thinkings, they show themselves to be, as we saw in Ephesians chapter 4, these false teachers run under the methodology of evil and error. And that's what they promote. And so some of them don't promote it as overtly as others do. In that regard, again, if you're a believer, you've got a target on you anyway. But if you're a positive believer, you really have one on you. Because destroying local churches has got to be one of Satan's favorite games. Because this is the apple of God's eye. There's an Old Testament passage that says, "He who would mess with Israel pokes his finger in God's eye." Israel's the apple of God's eye. Well, the church is the apple of the eye now. And Israel still has their place and all of that in God's plan. But the church is going to be the focal point for all eternity, the trophy of grace that will be visible for everybody to see. So now Paul begins verse 12 as we move on here with an explanatory use of the conjunction hati. It can be used a few ways. But here, causal, and translated rightly so, because or they've translated in the New American Standard for, but Hoti, H-O-T-I. Because is a good translation here. Actually what you have here in the Greek here, the word order is drawing attention to the Greek, where in the English we read, because our wrestling or our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Then you have what you have here actually in the Greek is the negative ou with the to be verb I me, the present indicative. It is not third person singular to us. Here, a dative of possession. It's the struggle we fight. One might even look at it as a subjective. Here it's a dative though. So the idea here is this is a battle, and this battle is defined with a word that's only used once in the New Testament, the definite article and the feminine noun, pale, P-A-L-E. This word means literally a wrestle. A wrestling match, a struggle in close quarters. Struggle is fine. That's a bit of an interpretive translation, and it doesn't hurt anything, I don't think. But the fact is, I couldn't find anywhere in any extant literature where this is ever translated any other way than wrestling. That it's the idea of it is wrestling. And I think this stresses two things, and Paul's mixing his metaphors a little bit here, because he's going to talk about a fully armed soldier. And then he's going to talk about a wrestling match. Well, typically you don't expect fully armed soldiers to be wrestling. That's not the deal. And so the reason he mixes this, I believe, is to demonstrate that while these attacks come from without, and our enemies are external to us, they're closer than you think. That this is, and I have said for years, if you watch human history, all wars end the same way, and they end up with mopping up behavior and hand-to-hand combat, and that's how it comes down. And we are to the hand-to-hand combat time in the angelic conflict. The demons have a foothold. They control most believers out there, frankly. They are at some level under the influence of demonic thinking. Whether they accept the cosmic view of it, Satan doesn't care which version of a lie or deception you believe. He just wants you to accept it and believe it. And so our enemies are external to us, no doubt. They cannot indwell us, but they can certainly influence us. And any believer that thinks he's immune to this is a patsy. You are delusional, because none of us are immune to this. These attacks are going to come. The more you're aware of them, the more you may see them. And then the challenge is to continue fighting. And really, one of the best ways, one of Satan's prime tactics, is that of attrition. Just keep at it. Don't give up. It's like the criminal. Deny, deny, deny. Never, ever confess the truth. And Satan's deal is just wear him down. I can throw demons at them day after day after day. Just this endless waves of attacks that are coming. And so attrition is one of the things people succumb to. Because they get attacked over and over and over again, and then they don't fight, and then eventually they give up. And they become a casualty. And that's what we're seeking to avoid here. If we want to do anything, it's to get you to the Bema seat in good order. In fact, in the best order possible. I've always had the belief that when you have a congregation, that you better return them to the Lord in better shape than you found them. That's your responsibility, is to tell them the truth, help them grow up, put their feet to the fire when necessary, reprove, rebuke, exhort, all those things, along with comforting and encouraging and getting people to strive for the unity that is severely under attack. If you're not unified with other believers, what are you doing? You know, we should think alike. We should have the same goals. We serve the same Lord. As a matter of fact, that was one of the principles there, I think, that stood out loud and clear in that last part of the household code with the slaves. The masters and the slaves were both reminded, you only have one Lord. You both serve the same Lord. And he's not a respecter of persons. He does not play favorites. There's no partiality with him. And so this exhorted, obviously, the slave to apply in his niche as he was to do so, and the master to not abuse his authority and to treat the slave properly. So here we've got our wrestling match, not to us, here, a wrestling, to or toward or against here is better because the nuance of pros here is one of conflict. And this could even be a dative of disadvantage when you're being attacked by believers. One might not consider that to be the best advantage to your niche. But this pros here, to us, a wrestling, to or toward, and pros, of course, is the directional preposition. It looks like this. It's looking, moving towards something. And when it can be used in both a friendly, you know, he's coming to greet you, in a sense, and then coming to fight you. That's in a hostile sense. And that's the nuance here. Our wrestling is not against blood and flesh. Haima, H-A-I-M-A, the Greek word for blood, means that, the physical, the red stuff. Well, it's not really red, but that's when it comes out, that flows through your body. Kai, connective here, and flesh, sarx. Now, some have wondered, why does Paul reverse, you know, the normal order of this? And we say it all the time, still in our vernacular, and that's flesh and blood. So why does he reverse this? Well, I think given the fact that Paul's teaching on the sarx in other passages, which these people should have been familiar with by now, because he had an extensive passage on that, as we know, in the book of Romans. And the sarx being the source, the home of the old sin nature, the flesh being where the evil resides. It's the part of us God has regenerated our souls, but the flesh doesn't get regenerated. It's still that which is flesh, as Jesus said, is flesh. You can't rehabilitate it. You can't change it. You can't fix it. You can't modify it. You may be able to modify it slightly, but the fact is you can't get it to obey God, because those in the flesh have no desire to please God, because the flesh cannot submit itself to the law of God. It doesn't even want to. And so why didn't he lead with sarx here? Well, I think because he really wants to make the clear point. I'm not talking about the sin natures of people. I'm talking about blood and flesh as in an idiom for human beings. So our wrestling match is not against blood and flesh. And this is something we have to keep before ourselves. Believers, even unbelievers, are not really the enemies. Now, unbelievers are certainly dangerous. Many believers are dangerous, but that's a different ballgame. But they're not the enemies. We want to strive to make peace and to get people to move along spiritually, to grow up and to fight the good fight rather than just give lip service to it. You actually have to fight. It's a battle. It's a struggle. And some days are worse than others. So our struggle, our wrestling match is not against blood and flesh, but strong adversity of Allah here, but against, the preposition pros is repeated here, against, and then we have four distinct categories, but are they distinct in that they're different from each other? And I don't think they necessarily are, and I'll point that out here. Hey, arche, the definite article, A-R-C-H-E. This comes from the word to be first. It has the idea of one who initiates something, and so it came to mean a ruler, somebody who initiated laws or policy, and all of that. Against the rulers. And it repeats pros every time here, so that you cannot miss that these usages of pros are all designed to contrast with that first usage, not against blood and flesh. That's not where our wrestling match lies. Ultimately, people become influenced by demons. Unbelievers certainly are. To what extent? That can run the gamut from minor demon activity to full-blown possession. Although that word, again, the term for demon possession is translated, that is never used in the scripture. It doesn't talk about possession. It talks about various forms of demonization, that there are levels of this, that believers who don't keep their guard up let their areas of weakness be known, and Satan begins to exploit them. And that weakness is where he's going to target. So against the rulers, against pros again, against the powers, hey, exousia, another feminine noun here. This actually comes, E-X-O-U-S-S-I-A, This actually comes from the to be verb, aini. It has the idea of being, and it comes to have the idea of the freedom and right of existence to make your own decisions. And often it's translated by the term power or authority, because it gets into the matter of free will. One of the things we see is that in our cone, the rulers, that these are that there is a hierarchy, even among the demons. You have the more powerful ones, the first rulers, as it were, of demons. And we're not going to get off into, and boy, believe me, there's been volumes written on this. We're going to categorize the demons and get the hierarchy just so, and that way you'll know if you're messing with a lesser demon or a greater demon. No. First, the scripture doesn't even attempt to do that. And secondly, these are very broad categorizations. These terms are, and especially the last two phrases here, are exceedingly broad. It's not necessary, it's identifying them as a whole group even. So you get powers against the rulers, against the powers or authorities, against the world forces of this darkness. World forces is an interesting term. It's the definite article is ho. It's a masculine, an accusative masculine plural. These are all accusatives because they're the objects of the preposition pros. Cosmocrator, K-O-S-M-O-K-R-A-T-O-R. Cosmocrator is a single word and only used one time here. Comes from cosmos, the root, of course, which means the organized, structured world system. And kratos means to have power or might. And so these are powerful forces over the world. The world forces is a good translation of this. We'll just leave it with that. Of this darkness. Of the darkness, here you have a genitive, and it's a little bit hard. I went with genitive of subordination because they do rule over the darkness. But we also have to recognize that the darkness is their milieu. This is the realm they live in. This is the realm they like. Darkness is what they promote also. They not only rule over it, they are promoting darkness and selling it to people, as it were, all the time. And so the darkness is definite article in the neuter, toskatos, S-K-O-T-O-S. Skatos, again, of the darkness, and then it's followed by the, genitive of this, the demonstrative pronoun hutas, this darkness. And Paul says the darkness is here already. He doesn't say they're going to rule over a coming darkness. He says the darkness is already present. And later on, I think it's in 1 John, we find out the darkness is passing away. Once the true light shines, a darkness begins to be dispelled. Now, obviously, as we know, when Christ came into the world, he is the true light. He is the light which enlightens every man. He makes every man culpable. Every person in the world that's ever lived is going to answer to Jesus Christ, whether they know it or not. But as God became flesh in the hypostatic union, and then became limited himself, to humanity, to what humanity could see, hear, think, know, do. Now, obviously, he's got the Holy Spirit in great abundance, as it were. That's a part of the anointing thing there. He was anointed and went around doing good. Well, but he had to be limited to what a human man could figure out about God under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He wasn't free to just tap into his deity and all of that. But his appearance in human history, much as it's ignored, much as they don't like it. And if you think, by the way, the Julian calendar, if you think it's based on the birth of Christ, it's not. But the Julian calendar, you could probably guess who it's based on by the name, right? Julius Caesar. That was where it came from. So, but the Satan, they have this this darkness that exists. And the demons love it. Because it helps keep them blind. That's the whole point, is to blind people to reality. And so the best way to cover the light is with darkness. And darkness and light cannot coexist. That's just a reality. Spiritually, they cannot. And so you have here the world forces of this darkness, this i.e. this present darkness that right here rules the world, Paul's talking about. And if it ruled the world in his day, how much more so today? When we know, say, for instance, our country's been invaded by demonic hordes. Revelation 18 makes it plain that Babylon has become the home of every haunt, the haunt of every unclean and hated spirit. They like it here in America. And you can see it's chaos here. They have to love it. And of course, they're probably part of what's causing the chaos, but they love it. They thrive on it. So the world forces of this darkness against, you got pros, repeated again, against the spiritual. To pneumatikos, hear this adjective, pneumatikos. This deals with that which resides or deals with the spiritual realm. And because it's an accusative neuter plural here, this should be understood, as I've translated, I think the New American Standard has it, spiritual. They did put forces in. That's good. Some want to just translate this spiritual principles of wickedness. But that removes sort of the personal aspect of it. That removes this from being about demons that are individuals. You can say, well, there's evil out there, and it's seen in policies and this and that. Well, sure, that absolutely is true. But here, I like better spiritual forces. I've translated it here against the wicked spiritual beings in the heavenly places. Because these are personal creatures. They have personality and all of that. The spiritual forces of wickedness, panerea, the noun here with the definite article, p-o-n-e-r-i-a, panerea. Wickedness, I see this as an attributive genitive. It actually acts as a adjective, modifying what these spiritual forces or beings are. They're beings of wickedness. They're wicked spiritual beings. And panerea is the opposite of agathos. This is malignant, intentional, overt, immoral evil. It's opposite of morality. That they don't play by any moral rules. This is a part of panerea. It is anarchy under them. They can do whatever they want. They don't have to abide by any. The only thing that limits them, as we know, is the will of God. God limits them, as we saw there. We believe that this is true throughout, although Job is just our main example. Job was put in Satan's hands, and he was allowed a certain amount of freedom to test Job, to do all these things, and he used it. And so when he used that freedom to test Job, we presume that God limited that. He told him, you can't kill him. You can do anything else to him. And boy, he sure made Job's life miserable. Job handled very well the tests of losing some of, you know, his details, his money, even the loss of his children, he handled pretty well. But you get in unrelenting, unremitting, 24/7 pain, and we'll see how you handle it. Job lasted longer than I would. I probably wouldn't have made it through the first test. He would have said, see, he cracked, I told you. And he would have probably been right. But Job didn't. But God obviously limits to some extent what they can do. If they could kill us all, they'd just kill us now. Why wouldn't they? Get rid of the light completely by eliminating it. So the spiritual forces of wickedness, this is their essential character. They thrive in this realm of darkness and wickedness. And they want to drag believers into this and blind them and neutralize them. So spiritual forces of wickedness in, locative of sphere here, preposition in, with the definite article to epuranios. E-P-I-O-U-R-A-N-I-O-S. Epuranios means the heavenlies, the heavenly realms. The heavenly places is the way they've translated. I don't know why they put places in italics, because the idea is heavenly realms is what's in view here. It's a plural, which elevates it above the whole sphere of the earth is the idea. That really where they're operating is in the sphere, in and around and above the earth. That doesn't mean they don't get down in the dirt too. But generally, this is where they do their work. Okay, point one here. Verse 12 begins with the conjunction haughty. That winter because, which introduces the reason believers are to put on their spiritual armor. In this context, it should be understood as having a causal force. In verse 10, Paul explained what he wanted believers to do first, what it was. In verse 11a, he explained the next step in the preparation for the battle. How to do it. Put on the full armor of God. You strengthen yourself, and then after that, you put on the full armor. Now he's going in verse 3 here, point 3 then. Paul then goes on to provide the reasoning as to why they should obey both his commands. To be strong in the Lord and put on the full armor. With the information that is found in verses there 11b. Because we were introduced at least to the first purpose. And that is standing our spiritual ground rather than turning tail and running. And that's what cowards do. They used to have this show on years ago, I remember, it was called Branded. And it was theoretically there was a guy and he ran away from the battle. He didn't. He just happened to be the only survivor. But he was marked as a coward for the rest of his life because he was viewed as somebody that ran from the fight. And we're surrounded, unfortunately, today by a bunch of spiritual cowards who won't stand and fight. They give in to their own desires, their own agenda, the influences of demons, whatever it is, the cosmos. They won't stand their ground and fight. And this is what's going to separate the winning soldiers from the others, the casualties, is that they fight. And part of this, as we're going to see, is standing your spiritual ground. So he provides the reasoning as to why we should do this, beginning again with verse 11b, so that we can stand firm. And a secondary reason is that we need to be spiritually prepared in the Lord and all of that, because our struggle's not against blood and flesh. We're not fighting people. People become enemies of God. That's the sad reality. Most people are enemies of God right now. 90% of the human race are probably unbelievers. They're enemies of God all the time. The sword of Damocles is always over their head. It can drop at any time, but they're unaware of it, blissfully unaware, and this is why the darkness works so well. Keep them in the darkness. Keep them unaware of what's going on around, like the little proverbial frog in the pot of water. You just bring the temperature up slowly, see what they'll stand, and then, boom, you're boiled. And suddenly it's over. So there we have the first one, stand firm against, because the devil's got schemes that he's going to use against you, and you got to be wise to these things. And part of our job here is to notify you, put you on notice as to these schemes, how they work, and why you should avoid them. Well, five or four here, the Paul will first explain that the struggle is not physical in nature, but is a struggle against supernatural, spiritual opponents. The Greek noun pale, wrestling or translated struggle in the New American Standard, was used from the time of Homer, it goes way back, 800 BC or so, to refer to a wrestling match. In fact, this interpreter could find no extant literature in which the word is translated as anything but wrestle or wrestling. Here they've made an interpretive translation, and it's not, I don't think it's horrible. I don't think it misses the point. It doesn't maybe nail it right on the head, but it you recognize that there's a fight involved with that translation. So while many translations simply opt for a more general meaning, the fact that is the word is unusual in this context, since one would more readily expect a term relating to a struggle. And Paul uses these other words, agon, which means a struggle or a fight, or to battling in warfare, make. And so Paul's familiar with this language. He doesn't use it. And those are the kind of the words that you would have expected here, I think. So wrestling stands out by the fact it's different. And again, it's the only place in the New Testament this is used. So Abbott noted that this term is appropriate to the phrase that follows, which deals with a struggle against flesh and blood, but is not suitable for the struggle in which the whole panoplia, the whole armor, is required. Now, that was back at the turn of the century, 1903 actually was when that was published. So others have observed that in the ancient Greek world, wrestlers most often wrestled naked, or nearly so. In the games, they weren't like modern Babylonian idiots. They knew how to compete, and they shed themselves of every unnecessary thing. Everything. down to their loincloth or more sometimes. And so they got rid of anything that would hold them back, any impediment to their deal. Well, in this case, wrestling. So, and or nearly so, and that brings up the question as to who would attempt to wrestle in a full complement of armor. That doesn't make any sense. Well, and again, I think the mixed metaphor here is for a purpose. And it's to let you know that, one, you are in a battle for your life. You are in a warfare. But the warfare is going to involve close-up contact. The warfare is not going to be a long ways from you. You know, we can watch on the news, and we've all probably seen it here in the last week, Israel and the Palestinians back at it. What a shock. Well, it's one thing watching the war on TV from my front room. It's another in the war invades my front room. That's a whole different ballgame then. And this word wrestling, this lets you know that it's going to invade your close personal space. It's not just a warfare that's out there that we can go home and forget about it. This is going to be something that's up close and personal. So an article from the Journal of Biblical Literature, I thought, shed some real light on this issue by providing some significant historical background information regarding the use of this term in Greek writings. This is exactly that. The article's entitled there, from Gudorf, "The Use of Pale," that's the word for wrestling, in Ephesians 6:12. So after doing an extensive search of Greek texts from Homer through the Middle Ages, the author came to the conclusion that the choice of this term was rather clever, in fact, if not brilliant. In Plutarch, who wrote in the 1st century AD, there is an interesting noun that combines the term for a heavily armed soldier, the hoplite, that's arpanoplia. Hoplon comes from that same term, that hoplite, the same root, family, that hoplite comes from. The fully armed soldier, first Greek, but Romans next, and that of wrestling. The resulting compound, hoplitopalos, was the term coined to describe a heavily armed soldier who also happened to be an accomplished wrestler. So it'd be like a soldier that was the Rock. But that's not real wrestling. You know, it's a soldier that could also defend himself in hand-to-hand. That he could whoop you up close and personal. And the resulting compound, again, described this guy, an accomplished wrestler, point D, could not only use brute strength and agility to defeat his opponent, he often sometimes relied on guile, feints, and other trickery to defeat his opponent. Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, and, of course, we're talking about physical opponents here in the wolves. "I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be shrewd as serpents." We need to be as smart as our enemy is. He may be able to outsmart us, but we need to know his tactics. We need to understand how he operates. We need to see his hand when it's working against us. We need to be aware of it. When demonic forces are in your area, you want to be sensitive to that. Very often an alarm goes off in my gut when I get around somebody who's highly demonized, that they've got demonic activity going on around. And I've had this happen with many unbelievers, but I've had it happen with believers too, that they get under the influence of demons and they lose all sense of everything. I've seen it happen. And I knew that I wasn't just dealing with that believer right then, right there, that he was under demonic influence. And we have to be sensitive to this stuff. If we're not, we just think then you would think you're wrestling against blood and flesh. That would be the opposite. If we don't factor these things in, then our warfare really is against blood and flesh. Now, we fight a war on that front too, but that's not what Paul's emphasizing here. He's not emphasizing, say, our fight against false teachers. Or against reversionism. He's not dealing with that. He's focusing on the fact that in many cases, even these human attacks are demonically inspired. That we need to focus on where the real enemy is. "So I send you out, so be shrewd as serpents, but harmless or innocent as doves." We don't actually want to hurt anybody, but we need to be smart enough to outwit our opponents when we can. And you see this even in the life of Jesus. There were times, and who knows what happened, whether it was a miracle, whether it was simply people were put in awe and didn't know what to do, But they took him up to that brow of the cliff up there over Nazareth. They were going to throw him off and kill him. And he just walked through their midst unscathed, it says. Well, how'd that happen? I mean, you got a murderous mob. They're not going to lose you on the way up. You got the hanging going on. You're not going to lose the guy you're going to hang. And yet he just walked away from it. Then other times he used tactical strategies. There was a passage that says he would no longer walk in Judea. He chose to stay completely out of that province because the will of God was that he would maybe get killed if he stayed there. And he didn't want that. God didn't want that. So God sends him elsewhere. And he's sensitive to all of this. And so sometimes, you know, and he constantly bests his opponents verbally. And you know that this irritates them to no end. You know they hated his guts. Paul exemplifies what first century Jewish rabbis and all thought about Jesus, the Sanhedrin, the leadership, breathing threats and slaughter. That's how they felt about Christians. That's how they felt about Jesus. They wanted him dead at all costs. And yet, they're pawns of Satan in all of this. And yet, Satan's going to be undone by their stupid actions. His defeat is engineered by the very people he incited to kill Jesus. And he didn't see that one coming, did he? No, he wouldn't have pulled that then. So again, we're not here to hurt anybody, but we've got to be sharp. We can't just accept the people at face value. I understand as we get older, and if you've been around doctrine a while, I've seen more people leave doctrine than have ever come to it, in fact. The majority or what's left of what's positive volition is out there that's willing to pay the price for the truth is minimal. And, my Lupe list is 10 times longer than my prayer list. But the fact is, we have to keep our guard up. We don't want to become cynical, but on the other hand, we do not want to allow people to fly false colors and claim to be something they're not and then be oblivious to that. That's not good for anybody. You want to be shrewd as a serpent, that's one of the things you want to do. And so we should keep our guard up. I mean, you're giving your mind for a purpose. We're probably not going to outsmart the devil on the one hand. He's a perverted genius. He's got a lot of experience and knows more and has no limitations. Some of the limitations we have, he doesn't have. But on the other hand, we don't want to just lay down and let him roll over us either. We have to keep our guard up. And that involves being discerning when it comes to people. Because people become enemies of the devil or agents of the devil simply because they fall into line with his thinking. We're in a warfare viewpoint. When they think like Satan, they're advancing his cause. Whether you want to admit it, accept it or not, that's the case. So the use of the wrestling image here, point E, should impress upon the audience that this struggle involves an extremely close encounter with the enemy. The believer should recognize his enemies are not working from a distance. Oh, that doesn't mean they aren't working from a distance, but that when you have to encounter them, it's going to be close up. They're not out there 50 miles away shooting at us. They're 10 feet away shooting at us. And that's way different. Although, again, no guns here. But we're going to use other forms of weaponry. So the idea of a military encounter is also enhanced by the use of the preposition pros. To or toward, or actually better here, against, face to face. It is against these people, but pros emphasizes, face to face encounters. That you're moving towards that person. So this is used to identify the powerful spiritual opponents the believer faces. So 7, it is clearly Paul's intention to instruct and inspire his audience with regard to their ability to withstand the attacks of the devil, who is both cunning and dangerous, and who has strong forces at his disposal. And while the demons are outnumbered by the elect angels 2-1, it is apparent that in many cases the demons can have an upper hand even over elect angels. That's seen in the book of Daniel. You say, the elect angels, no, they always fulfill God's will. No. No, there's a passage in Daniel that indicates elect angels, some elect angels were less powerful than the demons that were holding him and fighting him. And so he was detained because he was talking about Daniel's prayer. He said, God had sent me, but I was detained by the prince of Persia. Well, he doesn't mean the earthly ruler. The earthly ruler didn't stop an angel. He meant that there were powerful spiritual forces. I think he said princes. I think he used a plural there. Of Persia. So that tells us, too, another thing there that tells us is the demons are probably, they have their responsibilities divided. One demon may be a powerful demon. The most powerful one may be over a country. Lesser powerful demons rule over smaller segments. For our case, a country, a state, then cities, counties rather, then cities, and then right down to neighborhoods. Is there a demon that's responsible for your neighborhood? Could be. Nothing would shock me. And you see that the reality is they're everywhere. And you just can't see them. But they're everywhere. And they're organized, and they're cunning, and they're shrewd, and they've got a plan, and they're not going to be deterred. The only thing that deters them, as we're going to see, is the Word of God. It's knowing how to use it. That's what's going to help you win, and it's not the only thing, but much of it. So thus, the image of a fully armed soldier here, point eight, who makes an exceptional wrestler, makes good sense in this context. Since it deals with the crucial elements of a cunning and dangerous opponent, the close proximity of the enemy, and the need to remain standing. And when you look again back at our Ephesians passage, that you will be able to stand. That is the purpose of all of this, is that we'll come out victorious at the end of this. So there is some textual issue, point nine, with whether or not the pronoun ego here was originally written as a first person plural, our wrestling, that's what it's talking about, the one, our struggle there. Or if it was a second person plural, you all struggle. And the evidence is pretty evenly divided, but the first person should be preferred here, since the rest of this passage is in the second person. And that makes this the more difficult reading. And Paul, once again, I think part of inspiring them is to let them know, I fight this same fight every day. I'm in it with you, even though I'm not there. And right now, when he writes, of course, he's in prison. And it would look, certainly, at some level, that the demons had had the upper hand, that they've done with Paul what they wanted to. They've neutralized him. He's on the shelf. But he says, no, not so. I am not neutralized. I'm still fulfilling my ministry from here in prison. And of course, part of God blessing him was he got that 2 years under house arrest. He was free to have people come. People could bring him supplies. He could talk, interact with them. He obviously wrote letters during this time. And he was still dealt with. You know, there was a soldier with him at all times. It wasn't like they do today. Here's your $50 bond. Go on and we'll see you later. They didn't do that. But he was there, but he had a certain amount of freedom and was able to work on some of these things. So, but he also wants to let them know that even in this, I'm with you. I stand with you in these things. You're not in this by yourself. So there, again, while evenly divided, the first person. And with the use of the first person, Paul thus includes himself with his audience and acknowledges that he wrestles with these forces just as his audience does. Our struggle is really all Christendom, but the fact is, most of Christendom has now laid down and quit fighting. Most of Christendom have thrown up their hands and given up. They just simply want to be fundamentalists, have a few songs, a point, 3 points, a poem and a prayer, sing just as I am and go home. And that for them, once a week, maybe twice if they go on Wednesday, that's the end of their Christian instruction. And they're really not getting instructed, sadly enough. And so these people are no threat to Satan at a certain level, because about the best they can do is present the gospel pretty much. They're not going to give you any in-depth doctrine. They're not going to do any teaching. And so obviously that church is neutralized in terms of doctrine. And there's thousands and thousands and thousands of those out there. I've been a part of some of these organizations, and I know what was being taught, and they haven't improved. They haven't suddenly seen the light and come around and gotten better. They're still just as bad. So he includes himself here. And he wrestles just like they do. All of us are in this together. That's the whole point of this. I think that emphasizes that first person. We're all in this together. We're going to stand or fall together. If people think they're in the Christian life for their own glory, you're really not. Or you shouldn't be.
It should be for the glory of God's church. This is what we fight for. So 12, as previously noted, the preposition pros is used with the accusative to refer to a face-to-face situation, personal face-to-face. This can be an encounter that is either friendly or adversarial, depending upon the context. Well, clearly here, I think we don't have any question that's adversarial. Before Paul, point 13, identifies who it is that believers must wrestle, he points out that the ultimate opponents are not other human beings. Failure to remember this has led some believers to become sidetracked when they encounter interpersonal difficulties or conflicts. Believers, they're not really the enemies. Now, to the extent that they're influenced by demons, they can become enemies. But the fact is, that's not really where our fight is. The forces coming against us aren't really just people. Because people, you can just ignore after a while and just tell them, go away. You try that with the demon. You guys go away. I don't want to mess with you anymore. Yeah, it won't work that way. At least it doesn't seem to. Well, 14 here, phrase Haima. And so when people run in, before we go there, when people run into these conflicts and difficulties, you're going to have differences with believers. But to think you're not, to think, oh, well, you're going to get saved and you're going to find a local church with a perfect pastor and everybody's going to live happily ever after. Well, that's a nice, fundy fairy tale, but unfortunately, it's not true. You may find a good pastor. That's what you ought to look for. Somebody that will tell you the truth rather than try to cater to you and make you feel good about yourself. That's not why we're here. We're not here to feel good about ourselves. We're here to fight the fight. But for much of Christianity today, much of Christendom, that's all it's about, is feel-good Christianity. Come to our music service, come to our cantata, come to our Easter service, come to our Thanksgiving special, come to our Christmas special. And a lot of it's just about entertainment at some level. No, we're not here to entertain you. That's not the point of all of this. Well, the phrase here, when they come into these conflicts, though, they run the other direction. They won't get them resolved. And we've been told repeatedly, I don't know how many times I've covered this, how to resolve interpersonal conflicts. If you've got an issue, go to the believer and tell them. And let them know and get it resolved. Letting these things fester, letting the sun go down on your anger, giving Satan a place. These are all things we've been warned against. And we're told how to do it in Matthew 18 there 15 through 17 talks about how to handle all this. Well, the phrase haima kai sarka, flesh and blood, or blood and flesh literally, is normally recorded in the opposite order, flesh and blood. But both phrases mean the same thing. Matthew 16, 17 is an example of that. This is when Peter makes his confession. When Jesus asked the disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter comes up with the right one. I say you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, even with that statement, you think, well, Peter really knows who Jesus is. No, he doesn't. He doesn't believe he's God in the flesh. He believes he's the Messiah. But their understanding of the Messiah was critically flawed because they didn't understand certain things. Well, Peter comes to figure this out. But this is about as high a confession as you can make without recognizing that he's actually deity. Whereas John the Baptist, he made a higher confession. He existed before me. The one who comes after me is greater than I am because he existed before I did. And he recognized his deity. And so when he asked this, he said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Messiah, that's what, you know, we read Christ because it's anglicized. But anytime you see that word Christ, really, probably the author's intent, first century Jewish authors probably intended you to understand Jewish Messiah. That's who Jesus is. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And so what revelation Peter had, Jesus said, well, that came from the Father. It comes from a spiritual source. You didn't get this. Flesh and blood didn't teach you this. You didn't learn this from human beings. And also 1 Corinthians 15:50. And it deals, again, with humans, mortal humanity. In this case, it's even pretty obvious, 15:50, because it's dealing with the body, the flesh and blood body. Now, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood, Human life, as you and I know it right now, we live in a flesh and blood world. And flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You're not going to get into this world in your mortal body. God help you if you did. You'd be taking the sin nature with you. That's going to be eradicated. That's going to be dealt with. The flesh is going to be changed from a perishable mortal flesh to an immortal, imperishable flesh. So now I say this, brother, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. So the expression is an idiom that is used to describe or emphasize the weak, frail, and mortal nature of humanity, in contrast to supernatural spiritual beings, such as gods. Now, we don't believe in gods, but the ancient world, they would have. They would have talked about this in terms of the gods. So the fact that Paul here, so this strongly emphasizes again, the fact that the struggle Paul has in mind is one of a spiritual nature, fought against personal supernatural beings who cannot be effectively resisted without strengthening oneself and appropriating the whole armor God supplies. And so you see, one of the things, what happens if you don't strengthen yourself? What happens if you don't physically prepare? We'll take this down to the physical world. You're a 98-pound weakling and they put 60 pounds of armor on you. Good luck. Good luck fighting. You know, and they tried that in David when he was going out to fight. If you remember in the Old Testament, they loaded him up with armor and he couldn't move. And he said, no. He said, you come at me with a sword and a spear. I come at you in the name of the Lord of the armies. And he took his little slingshot. And that was his deal. And one would say, well, he wouldn't have had a chance, a snowball's chance, against a guy like this. This guy made the rock look like this. You know, he was about 9'6" tall. Seen any 9'6" people? They said his spear shaft was about like a weaver's beam, like a 4x4. And he was loaded down, and he also had an armor bearer in front of him. So theoretically, there was no way David could ever win this encounter. And yet, there's a God that's for him behind the scenes. And that's what we always have to recognize. We're overmatched, there's no doubt. But we've got what we need to fight, and not only to fight, but to win. So these are the fight. You're not going to, again, you've got to strengthen yourself first, and then you've got to effectively start thinking about this armor and how do I put this on and stay firm against this stuff. Well, we'll have to wait a second session. Our time's gone, so let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break and pick up here at 5 after.